السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبعد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and send peace and blessings upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his wives and his family members and his companions and all those who tread their path until the day of judgment, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst them. Allahumma ameen. So before we begin with our next personality, in Islamic history, as we said last week, alhamdulillah, we started this series of legends of Islamic history, great personalities throughout Islamic history that we can take as role models, that we need to take as role models, besides, of course, the prophets and the companions themselves, alayhim salam and radiallahu anhum. So these are other individuals throughout Islamic history. There'll be men and women, inshallah, who are who left their footprint in the Islamic legacy of manners and piety and knowledge and so on and so forth. So last week we covered who was our subject last week? Abu Hanifa, good. What was his real name? Nu'man ibn? Nu'man ibn Thabit, ibn Zuta, ibn Marzuban. So this is Abu Hanifa as he's more famously known. And try to retain as much as you can. You know, there's a, you know, this, you're not going to be required to regurgitate all the knowledge of, you know, but you should know as much of it as you can. You should try to retain as much of it as you can, especially for the exam, right? Maybe one day there'll be a pop quiz and the winner will get something, you know, the top score will get something. No pressure though, it'll be optional. So, you know, the last class I said though that there'll be a quiz, or not class, but the last gathering there I said that I'll test the students or the attendees. Next week it was empty. So it's no obligation, you know, there's no pressure. If we do a quiz, it'll be like a random, just, you know, multiple choice. Top score gets a prize, but there's no punishment. So inshallah, try to retain as much as possible for yourself first and foremost, and for your family. So An-Nu'man ibn Thabit, rahimahullah, he was born in AD Hijrah till 150, he died in 150. He was from the Tabi'een, the generation that met the companions. And he was from the earliest fiqh scholars and the pioneers in fiqh, to the extent that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah said, al-nasu fil fiqhi 'iyalun 'ala Abi Hanifa. In fiqh, in terms of fiqh, rulings, jurisprudence as it's translated, which means like rulings having to deal with your actions. And fiqh in general is the subject of five categories: fard, mustahab, mubah, makruh, and haram. Fiqh deals with these five rulings as it pertains to all actions, transactions, relationships, you name it. Anywhere you have these five rulings, this is fiqh, right? So wajib or fard is what we have to do, right? Mustahab is recommended. If you leave it, there's no punishment. If you do it, there's reward. While wajib, if you do it, there's reward. And if you leave it, there's punishment, right? It's wajib, it's obligatory. Mustahab, if you leave it, there's no consequence. If you do it, there's extra reward, so it's an extra action. Mubah, there's no punishment or reward, right? Drinking water, is it rewardable or punishable? In and of itself, no. With the intention, could change. Time and place could change, right? Drinking water in Ramadan, sometimes, so on and so forth. And that's mubah. Makruh is, you get reward for leaving it, but no punishment for doing it. It just disliked, disrecommended, it could lead to worse things if you insist on it or make it a regular practice. And then haram, as you know, you get punished for doing it and rewarded for leaving it. So anywhere we have these five rulings, that's fiqh. If you open the books now, there's fiqh of salah, fiqh of tahara, fiqh of zakah, fiqh of hajj, fiqh of everything, right? These five rulings as they pertain to every subject in our lives. So he was one of the first person to make a book like that, where he has the actions and chapters and doing rulings. So for that reason, Shafi'i said what he said, that he was a pioneer, and everyone who came after, all the scholars, meaning who came after in fiqh, are dependent upon him, meaning he laid the foundations for them. So that was Abu Hanifa. Just the reason why I'm mentioning him again now, rahimahullah, is because I want to mention a few more snapshots of his worship that we didn't get to cover last time very quickly before we move on to the next personality. It was narrated about him that he would pray Fajr with the wudu of Isha for 30 years. For 30 years straight, he would pray Fajr with the wudu of Isha. Meaning he'd make wudu, pray Isha. What time is Isha now? 10:15. What time is Fajr? 4:30. So from 10:15 to 4:30, he wouldn't sleep or use the bathroom, right? And the implication here is that he would be in Qiyam al-Layl, be in reading the Qur'an until Fajr. And what question does that raise? For 30 years he prays Fajr with the wudu of Isha. When does he sleep, right? As everyone's wondering, like, come on, you have to sleep sometime. So his wife said about him, he would sleep in the summertime from after Dhuhr prayer until Asr. And in the winter, his sleep would be after Isha for a little bit, and then he'd get up. So after the Isha, after sunset, sorry, after the end of the day, so he'd sleep for a little bit, then get up. So the assumption here is that he'd pray Isha and then stay up after a short nap after Maghrib, maybe an hour after Maghrib or so. And then in the summer it would be from after Dhuhr until the last time because it was extremely hot. So this was his sleep for as long as his wife knew him, right? This was his sleep. He devoted his nights to the Qur'an and to prayer. And he would finish the Qur'an, as the Prophet ﷺ recommended, the bare minimum, every 3 days. So that is roughly around 200 pages per day, right? So one third of the Qur'an every day. And the Prophet ﷺ recommended that no one finishes it quicker than this because it's unlikely that someone will focus or understand much if he reads it faster than that. And it was also narrated about him that he would fast daily, every single day except for the haram days. So like the Eid and certain days where it was disrecommended to fast, like Friday by itself and whatnot. Other than that, he'd fast almost daily for, you know, the majority of his life. It is also narration that he did that for 30 years as well. So we see that I wanted to, at the same way that we spoke about his debates and his logic and his studiousness, we also want to know that he was a devout worshipper, right? That he was really devout in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What was his job? Remember we said, what was his job? A cloth salesman, right? He was traded in cloth. So there's a narration that one day he hired a trader to sell his cloth in another area. Said, you're going to this place to do business, take my cloth with you and sell it. And it was a roll of expensive cloth. So it was a long roll of expensive cloth. He said, "This, take this with you and sell it in the marketplace that you're going in the other city. But when you go put it for sale, make sure that everyone you present it to, you tell them about this defect. Some defect in the cloth, maybe there's a hole or whatever." He said, there's a defect in a part of the cloth. So before you sell it, make sure you make that known. Right? And this is something that's obligatory upon a businessman. If there's a defect in your product, Prophet ﷺ said, you must make that known before you sell it. You can't say, well, this is the best phone out there, and like, you know, it's top of the line, and it's brand name, and all these things. The person goes home, and like, you know, it doesn't charge, for example. Or there's the button slightly loose. You can't say, well, whatever, it's not a big deal, it's still functional. Right, there's a small crack in the corner. If he doesn't see it, he doesn't see it, it's his business. No, the Prophet ﷺ said it's an obligation for you as a salesman to show defects if you know they're there. Right, especially more so if they're fundamental to the use of the product or whatnot. So this is what he told the man. The man goes, he sells the cloth, and he comes back to Abu Hanifa, and he says the cloth, because it was expensive, the roll of cloth got you 30,000 dirham, 30,000 silver coins, which is a huge sum of wealth. It's ginormous. It's a very exorbitant amount of wealth. It was a luxurious cloth. But the first question Abu Hanifa asked him was what? Did you tell the buyer what I told you? And the man goes, oh, I forgot. Abu Hanifa says, don't even give it to me. Go to the nearest, find the nearest needy person and give it to them. Give it in its entirety to charity. And he may have not been obligated to do that, right? But he said, I don't want this money. I don't want anything to do with it. It is not, you know, it was not lawful for him to take, because he felt that the defect was not shown and he has an obligation to do that. So there's a lot more narrations about his debates with the Khawarij, like we spoke about, debates with the Shia, debates with other people who had different views than fiqh. And there's endless stories, and all of them, like we already painted the picture of his quick wit, his intellect, his ability to see each sentence the person said falling under one of these fiqh rulings that we just briefly described. Seeing if there's a way out for somebody, not just because he wanted to free them of obligations, but because they were actually, you know, these permissions and excuses actually applied to them. Right? And this is something that one of the fiqh teachers said. He said that the people who learn fiqh, the more they learn fiqh, the more they make things easy for people. They find excuses for people. They find, you know, And again, these aren't the blameworthy excuses of getting out of obligations or something, but things that actually pertain to them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them concessions for. So the conclusion is, he was a respected pioneer of Islamic learning, Islamic scholarship, specifically in fiqh and in logic and rhetoric. And his madhab is perhaps the most practiced. Not now, but throughout Islamic history. If we go by numbers, then perhaps it's very likely that his madhab throughout Islamic history was the number one practiced madhab in terms of the number of Muslims and the countries that do it. And until today, it's in China, it's in Turkey, it's in Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, what else? Palestine? There's learning available in Palestine, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, of Hanafi fiqh. There's small pockets of it. But in terms of majority or the official madhab of the land, these lands have Palestine, for example, Shafi'i, Egypt Shafi'i, Saudi Arabia is Hanbali, as the official madhab of the land. But there are pockets of Hanbali fiqh and all types of fiqh in these areas as well. So his contributions cannot be downplayed. And why am I emphasizing that? Because till today, from his time till today, like we said, there's people who misunderstood him, who misinterpreted his views, who limited his scope, when in reality he's a huge intellectual, a huge scholar that nobody will deny. And an interesting aspect of why I started with the four madhahib, by the way, which we'll mention again when we end with all four imams of the four madhahib, is that they're all connected. So anyone who denounces Abu Hanifa or tries to lower his status is very, you know, I won't say ignorant because I don't know where they're coming from, but they are very shallow in their knowledge. Because if anyone who reads, you know, basic history, you'll find this one of the earliest things in people's biographies like Imam Abu Hanifa or Shafi'i or Malik, you'll find that they all are students of each other. And there's praise about from each one about the others. Except for like, you know, for example, Abu Hanifa and Ahmed, because they never met and they're not a different time period. So Abu Hanifa wouldn't praise Ahmed, right? He died before him. But Ahmed praised Abu Hanifa. And Ahmed praised Malik. And he praised the Shafi'i. And the Shafi'i and Malik praised Abu Hanifa. And Abu Hanifa praised Malik. They knew, those that were contemporaries knew each other, they praised each other. Abu Hanifa's main students, Abu Yusuf and Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, they were actually also teachers of Malik. And Malik was the teacher of al-Shafi'i. And al-Shafi'i was the teacher of Imam Ahmed. So the madhahib are very intertwined, very close together. More often than not, they agree more than they disagree in matters of fiqh. So that was Abu Hanifa, a small snapshot. Rahimahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on him and reward him for the continuous contribution of billions upon billions of people praying, fasting, giving zakah, doing hajj according to his teachings as he understood of the Quran and the Sunnah, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the teachings of his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him on behalf of the Muslim Ummah and allow us to take from his great characteristics for our journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma ameen. So today we're with the second madhab, the second chronologically, and the founder of this madhab was who? Which is the second madhab chronologically? Mentioned a little earlier. So Abu Hanifa was the first. He was born 80 Hijrah. He died in 150. So next we have Imam Malik. And he was born in 93 after the Hijrah, and he died in 179, rahmahullah. So his full name was Abu Abdullah, that's his kunya, the father of Abdullah, Malik ibn Anas ibn Abi Amir al-Afdahi. So Imam Malik, he originates from Yemen. Some say his grandfather, some say his great-grandfather came from Yemen and moved to the Hijaz area, which is the Arabian Peninsula, in a small settlement near al-Madinah. So either his grandfather came or his great-grandfather, some say his father, but either way he was born there, and shortly thereafter the whole family moved closer to Medina, so he was born and so he was raised and lived his entire life in the city of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his tribe Banu Asbah, they're originally from Himyar, which is in Yemen near Sana'a, and they migrated again from there to Hijaz, to an area near Medina. So he's originally from Himyar, which is in Yemen, but he's called Al-Madani because he was raised and his whole life was spent in Al-Madina, the city of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Where was Abu Hurairah from? So Imam Malik is from Medina. Where is Abu Hanifa from? So originally from Afghanistan. His grandfather and his father were from Afghanistan, but where was he born and raised? In Iraq, in Al-Kufa, specifically in Al-Kufa, good. So inshallah, again, we'll do this every week, try to see, you know, who needs to get kicked out. No, I'll try to see inshallah if we can retain as much as possible. No one gets kicked out. We're getting to that, by the way. That's why I'm mentioning it. So this was Malik ibn Anas, rahmahullah. He was described as light-skinned. He was a little bit heavy in his build, a little bit wide, and he was bald with a large beard and blue eyes. So he was described as light-skinned and heavy-set, rahmahullah. His village, like we said, was near Medina, close to Khaybar, or between Khaybar and Medina, and they moved to Medina shortly thereafter. His parents were very noble. His mother and his father had a very noble lineage. As you know, in that time, this was a big deal. This was something that was greatly considered. And to be born into nobility, you know, gave you a lot of advantages and opportunities. So he was very noble in his lineage. And it's said, it's possible that his grandfather, his great-grandfather, because remember we said either his great-grandfather came to Medina, the area near Medina, or his grandfather. Either his great-grandfather or his grandfather came to Medina from Yemen. So the people who support the narration that says his great-grandfather came, which is Abu Amir Nafi' ibn Amr al-Asbahi, they said that he was a companion, Abu Amir Nafi' ibn Amr, that he came to Medina and he accepted Islam in front of the Prophet ﷺ himself, and that's possible. There's a possibility, you know, they're not that far off at all. If he was born 93, that's how many years after the Prophet ﷺ's death? He was born 93 Hijri. How many years is that after the Prophet ﷺ's death? 80. Thereabout, right? 80, 82. So, nothing keeps you awake like math, right? Everyone loves math. So about 80 years after the Prophet ﷺ's death, so his great-grandfather accepting Islam is not far-fetched at all, right? And others say that his grandfather came to Medina during the time of Umar. And that one is for sure, that his grandfather did meet Umar and learned with Umar and some of the great Sahaba that are around at that time. Whether his great-grandfather came, Abu Amir, it's possible, who knows. But Amir definitely came to Medina and met Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, and he learned from him. So whether Abu Amir was a Sahabi or not, he definitely came to Medina and studied with the Sahaba. And for sure, Amir, his grandfather, came to Medina and studied with Umar al-Khattab and the other great Sahaba that were alive at that time, radiallahu anhum. So he was, as you can see, then he taught his, Amir taught his father, who taught him. Anas is his father, and he's Malik ibn Anas. So he was born into a family of Islamic scholarship. Right? His grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his father had all studied with the Sahaba and the Tabi'in. And interestingly enough, also, the year... His name is Malik ibn Anas, right? The year he was born, 93 after Hijrah, that was the same year that Anas ibn Malik died. Right? Anas ibn Malik was the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the youngest companions and one of the final ones to die, and he was the servant of the Prophet ﷺ for the last 10 years of his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the greatest scholars of the companions, of course. He learned a lot being one of the youngest, and he lived one of the longest as well. So it's just an interesting fact that the year Anas ibn Malik died, Malik ibn Anas was born. There's no relation between them, except that their names are reversed of each other, and they are both great scholars, of course. So some of the scholars believe, you know, he's included in the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, "Khayrul quruni qarni," the best generation is my generation. Because the word qarn, it could mean generation, and it could also mean century. Right? A qarn is a century. So when they say al-qurun, that means centuries. But qarn could also mean generation, right? From one person to another, from father to son. So some scholars believe that interpretation of the hadith as well, where the Prophet said, the best qarn is my qarn, then the one after. So we have praise of the first three qurun. Qurun is plural of qarn. So does that mean generations or that means centuries? You'll have scholars that said both. The language allows for both, and there's no reason why not for either interpretation. So if we go by the interpretation of centuries, he's within the first century, right? He is born 7 years before the first century ends. And if we go by generations, then he's in the second century. He's not in the, then he's in, if we go by the meaning of qarn to mean generations, then he's in the second generation, right? Because he never met the Prophet ﷺ, so he's not including the Sahaba. But he met the people after him, the Tabi'een. So he didn't meet any Sahaba either, so he's not from the Tabi'een, but he met Tabi'een. So he's in the Tabi'een, that third generation. So he's in the first century and then the third generation after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Either way, he's in the praiseworthy categories, either in the first one or in the third one. And before he was known for fiqh or began to give fatwa, he was known for hadith. So his study began in hadith, and he was more well-versed in hadith than Abu Hanifa at the time. As you know, that the schools of hadith were still being formed, the study of hadith was still relatively new. All the studies were relatively new, but especially hadith took years to compile. Because someone is in Iraq who has certain hadith, and a sahabi maybe, or a student of a sahabi, you have to go to him from Medina. You're talking about months there and months back, and you wouldn't stay for a day and say thank you, you know, write them down on a paper. There's no paper. There's no pen. They'd write on skins or bones or leather. And, you know, the primary method of preservation was memorization, and it doesn't happen overnight, right? So they'd study for scholars sometimes for years before going back home. So the study of hadith was being developed. At his time, was more developed than the previous time, so he was more of a hadith scholar and more well-versed in hadith. And he gave an emphasis to hadith, relying solely on the hadith as opposed to logic or trying to find pieces of argument, as Abu Hanifa was more well-known for. And it's important to mention this. I know I said it before and it's a little bit repetitive, but, you know, from the number of people that you see attacking Abu Hanifa or attacking his school of thought or his fiqh, you have to defend, because he is, you know, he's not a target that you just let go and say, yeah, well, that person is attacking, doesn't matter, not like the scholars of state. We have to defend the Islamic scholarship of the past. The love of ilm and the ulama is something that you'll learn looking at the biographies of the scholars, and you'll learn from the hadith of the Prophet first and foremost. So his fiqh, he would take apart the hadith and categorize it and analyze it according to, you know, language and the analysis of logic, but he wouldn't just pick and choose or say, I feel this, or make qiyas randomly. Have to emphasize that, have to overemphasize that, have to repeat it. So not to knock Abu Hanifa's fiqh or his method, rahmahullah, but it was not a purely literal interpretation of a hadith. He was a little bit more liberal in the interpretation using logic and rhetoric. Again, not liberal in the sense that it came from his own mind, but in logical deduction using the hadith and the sunnah. While Imam Malik and others who followed his methodology were more focusing on the hadith itself. Take the ruling from the hadith, extrapolate from the hadith, but don't be too liberal in how you apply these principles and draw these principles and use the logic to make rulings. So these were different approaches that existed and continue to exist till today in the different schools of thought. And interestingly, his journey also started similar to Abu Hanifa with advice from elders. So remember, we said Abu Hanifa, that one of the scholars saw him and he told him, you're so busy with the marketplaces and stuff, why don't you go seek knowledge? I see that you're attentive, that you have a wakeful mind, and that you are smart, you're an intellectual. So similarly, Malik was born into a family of scholars, right? His great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father are all scholars that learned of the Sahaba and their students. But he himself, he's saying about himself, as a young boy, was not as studious. And they started very young in school age, you know, a few years old, 5, 6 or so, they began to send them to the circles of knowledge. While his older brother, Al-Nadr, was. He was very studious from an early age. So he says, one day our father, Anas, asked us a question. And Al-Nadr got it right while I got it wrong. So my father turned to me and he said, you're distracted. The reason why you got it wrong is because you're distracted by those pigeons. He used to raise pigeons. You know, he's a kid. Raise pigeons for fun. So his father told him, and it was just a criticism, it wasn't like he didn't yell at him or beat him, but he just told him, the reason you don't know is because you're distracted by these pigeons. So he says, when he told me that, it made me want to, you know, a child wants to impress their father or please their father, so it made me driven to begin to seek knowledge more. You know, he didn't want to be put in that spot again compared to the brother and look down on him. SubhanAllah, the scholars say, when he began to seek knowledge at this age, which is around 8, 9, 10, you know, much earlier than Abu Hanifa, when did Abu Hanifa start? Remember, he said about himself, I started very late. When is that? 22. So he started around 21, 22, and he said that was so late. So SubhanAllah, they had a different approach to knowledge back then and different outlook to how important knowledge is and when to start. So he started early, the regular time around 8, 9, 10. So they say that when he started and he'd attend the halaqat, people would say, who's that little boy? So they would say, that is Al-Nadr's brother Malik. Why are they saying Al-Nadr's brother? Because Al-Nadr is older, and Al-Nadr, was more known to study and attend the lectures than Malik. So they think that's another brother. He's just a tag along. And in a few years, people used to say, began to say about An-Nadr, who is that? And they said that's Malik's brother An-Nadr. From how much he shifted, and he began to sit in the lectures and never leave any of them, follow the scholars door to door, follow them day and night, bribe their children with dates, right? Medina is known for dates. He'd come to certain scholars' houses like Ibn Hurmuz and others who were big tabi'in, who studied under the greatest tabi'in, who studied under the Sahaba. So Ibn Hurmuz, he'd go to his house, for example, and he would say, I'd come with a handful of dates, and I'd give them to his children, and I'd tell them, if people come asking you, where's Ibn Hurmuz, tell them Ibn Hurmuz is busy. Tell him he had a job to do, and that's why, and he's busy, don't come asking for him. So the kids would say, sure, you know, hey, they take the dates, and when people come ask, and why did he want them to say that? So no one else would bother him. He'd have him all to himself, be able to ask him, to learn from him. So he said, I would spend every single day and as much of the night as I can with Ibn Hurmuz. And I did this for 7 years straight. So daily, he's at his house. And he said, I would... And he'd also do this with Nafi', who was the servant of Ibn Umar. So Ibn Umar was a companion, so was Nafi', and he was his servant, his freed slave, and he used to narrate much ahadith from the Prophet ﷺ, and he was also one of the last companions to die. So he'd spend days by him as well. And Nafi' was a little bit different because he had a very sharp personality. He wasn't as accommodating as others, if you will. Right, so his personality was the type where you couldn't hang around it too much. Right? So people have different personalities. And even, subhanAllah, when you look at these biographies, you'll find some Islamic scholars who had stricter personalities than others, harsher personalities than others. They were quicker to use their hands than others, maybe, right? If someone did something wrong, maybe they would smack them, while others wouldn't. But this is just, it depends on where you're from, when you're from. It's not, you know, there's not one standard. And none of them, of course, transgress to the point where it's blameworthy or that lowers from their status. So Nafi' was one of those people. So he says, how would I seek knowledge from him then? I would go to him throughout the day. And I would hop from shade to shade. You know, in the middle of the day, the shade changes. So the shade of this tree would disappear, so I'd go under another one. And I would do this. Why would he do this all day? Because you can't hang around Nafi' too much. So I'd go and ask him a couple questions, then go away. Then when he'd, you know, forget about me and who I was, I'd go back and do the same thing. And from this way, I asked him about everything. And I always asked him, I want to hear Ibn Umar's opinion about this. What did Ibn Umar teach you about that? What was Ibn Umar's outlook on this? Because of course, Ibn Umar was one of the strictest companions in terms of the Sunnah and the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He held very tightly to it, and he was, you know, one of the greatest Sahaba who gave fatawa from the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is what gave rise to the golden chain. They call it Silsila Dhahabiyya or Silsila Al-Dhahab. The golden chain is Malik, An Nafi', An Ibn Umar, An Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So as you know, that's how hadith works, right? Chains of narration. I say something, then you hear it, you give it to someone else. That's a chain of narration, right? It passes down, then you'll go to someone and say, Muhammad said this, and they pass it down. So the way hadith works is that they analyze these chains. Who was Muhammad? Was he trustworthy? Was he a liar? Was he known for bad memory or mistakes as he got older? Who were his teachers? They know the biographies of everyone. If they don't know the biography of one person in a chain of 50, for example, the hadith gets lowered. And depending on what they don't know about him or what they know about him, the hadith can climb or drop in its authenticity. That's how authenticity works in a very, you know, constricted, very concise explanation. So what does it mean, the golden chain? Meaning one of the best chains in a hadith. And Bukhari said this is the best chain. If you have a hadith that starts Malik, An Nafi', An Ibn Umar, that hadith is authentic. You don't need to do any more work, because of course Imam Malik is known, and Nafi' and Ibn Umar are companions. So there's nothing more needs to be said, and Ibn Umar got it from the Prophet ﷺ. And it's also praised because of its shortness. How many people are in it before the Prophet ﷺ? Three, right? Malik, An Nafi', An Ibn Umar. Malik reported this hadith, which he learned from Nafi', which Nafi' learned from Ibn Umar, which Ibn Umar heard from the Prophet ﷺ. So the shortness is better. Because you ever played the telephone game, right? Or they call it cat whispers or something like that. Whispers, just whispers? Huh? Whispers on the island? I love going to different places and... Is that what you said? Whispered down the alley. Alley, okay. I love going to different places. Everyone has a different name for it. But who's familiar with the game? Right? I tell Nizam that this water tastes like strawberries. But I whisper in his ear. He tells it to the brother next to him, whisper, and you whisper it till it reaches the last person. So when it reaches the brother over there, what was the original sentence? This water tastes like? So by the time it reaches him, he'll probably say something like, the message's on fire. Right? That's always what happens. At the end of the game, the last person says something ridiculous. Why is that? Because someone in the middle has poor memory. Someone in the middle misheard it, the way I misheard Osman right now. I misheard him, right? That wasn't intentional from me or him. I just misheard him. And then the third person, no one here, of course, is just plain evil. He says, you know what? Let me make a mess of stuff. I'm going to throw in, you know, random words in there. So this game that kids play and we see, it shows us how things change, not over time, in one room, right, of 10 people. And this is naturally how it is. So that's why the science of hadith is so important. But if it's two people, just me telling Nizam, then he says it to everyone, it's pretty much 100% he'll say exactly what I said, right? Even if his memory's not that well, even if he, you know, didn't hear it exactly, but he'll most likely just get it from hearing it once. So this is why that chain is praiseworthy. One, because the people in it, and two, is because the number of people in it is so short. So far we said his teachers were Ibn Hurmuz, and the second was Nafi', Mawla Ibn Umar, and the third one is Ibn Shahab, who is also one of the great Tabi'in, Muhammad Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, and he says about seeking knowledge from Ibn Shahab, we would go to his doorstep in the morning before he comes out and crowd it, just waiting for him to come out and ask him about hadith and about rulings, and he said we would crowd it even though it was a very wide doorstep. So from the number of people that were on it, just waiting, and everyone's eager to be there, to be close, to hear what he said. You know, there's no mics, you might miss a word or miss a fatwa. So you want to be there from the beginning, be one of the first people. That's how eager they were. And we would fall on top of one another. You know, so crowded that we were, you know, so eager to be at the front of the doorstep as soon as he came out that we would fall on top of each other. Right? The way people crowd today for Black Friday or something, right? Because they see it as something so valuable. I have to have this TV. Doesn't matter, there's one exactly like it at home that has no new features or has 50 new features that, you know, I can't even pronounce and I'll probably never use, I still need it. It's valuable. It means a lot to me. It makes me happy. So for them, that was knowledge. Knowledge is what made them happy. Knowledge is what gave them fulfillment. Knowledge is what drove them to wake up in the morning. So he says one day after, you know, seeking knowledge with Ibn Shahab, he would always daily recite to us a maximum of 30 ahadith. Right? He would not recite to us more than that out of fear that they wouldn't memorize it, that they wouldn't implement it, that they would seek too much knowledge in the sense that they're not implementing as fast as they're learning, or they're not understanding as fast as they're learning. That's a problem, right? When you receive too much information. And this is something that you see all over with scholars and especially with Sahaba, that they would be very keen on implementing what they learned, understanding what they learned, memorizing what they learned before they moved on. So he says, I found him one day in the market. So I told him, I wish to recite to you the 30 ahadith that you taught us yesterday, except for one. So Ibn Shahab told him, why not that one? What's wrong with that one? He says, that one I forgot it a little bit. So when I review it, then I'll say it to you. So Ibn Shahab scolded him and he told him, your memory is done. Because you memorized 29 out of 30. Tell me, what kind of memory is this? So he had very strict teachers, right? Very strict standards, which we'll see, you know, influence his teaching style. And he told him why he's so strict on him. He said, we would go to Sa'id ibn Musayyib and all these other great tabi'in, the students of the Sahaba, and they would teach us 50 to 100 ahadith. And every single one of us would go home, and the world would stop until we had memorized it. And we would review it and read it and reread it until we had memorized it. So Imam Malik, after he heard this advice, and he's a young man, right, in his early teens, 11, 12, 13, he would spend all day learning these ahadith, 30, 40, 50, whatever it was, and then he'd spend all day, he wouldn't even go home until he had memorized them. And he was known for, you know, just walking around in the streets, under the shade, trying to find shade wherever he can, you know, it's a hot country, and just reviewing the hadith to himself until he had memorized it. And there's one narration that his sister went to his father and he said, Malik is just walking around under the trees, like, what's he doing? Go, right, you know how siblings do that, they say, go punish him. So we don't know if that's her intent, right? She just told her father, Malik is just walking around, out and about, what's he doing? And so her father said, leave him alone, I know he's reviewing a hadith. That's what he's doing. That's what he does outside. He just reviews the hadith until he memorizes them. So he says after this incident, he goes back to studying with Ibn Shihab now, another one of his teachers. And Ibn Shihab had taught him 40 hadith. He recited him in that gathering 40 hadith. So he tells him, if you can memorize these 40, you'll be a great imam. Memorize these 40, not just memorize. When they said memorize, they mean encompass them, implement them, live by them. So he tells him, if you do that, you'll be a great imam. So he told him, let me recite them to you. He just told him, go memorize these and you'll be a great imam. He says, I'm ready. Right there on the same spot. Right? This is when he had learned a little bit. So he told him, you know, right now, you're going to recite them right now. So he recited to him all 40 of them with their chains of narration. Right? And most of the hadith, by the way, are not three people in the chain. It's not Malik, An-Naf, An-Ibn Umar. It's like sometimes it's 15 people, 10 people, 20 more. So he told them all the hadith, all 40 of them with the chain. So he told him, نعم المستودع للعلم أنت. You are an excellent reservoir for this knowledge. It's good for this knowledge to be with you. Right? He's encouraging him. So last time he criticized him for forgetting, but this time he's telling him, knowledge, you're a good container for this knowledge. You're a good place for it to establish itself, for it to settle. And so from then on, he became a well-known scholar of hadith. Very early in age, that it's reported about him, he would sit and lead his own halaqat and hadith, his own teaching of hadith when he was 20 years old. So from the age of around 8, 9, 10 till 20, he's learning, and he begins to teach himself, teach others like himself in the masjid around the age of 20, 21. Right, so at that age, others were praising him left and right and said, this is a huge scholar. This is a scholar of a hadith. Go listen from Malik, the hadith he has collected. He's known to be a collector of the sunnah and a caretaker of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Shafi'i rahimahullah, who's a student, says about him, إِذَا جَاءَ الْأَثَرْ فَمَالِكُ النَّجْمِ. When it comes to us a narration, then Malik is our star. What does this mean? It's a reference to the ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Nahl, where he says, وَبِالنَّجْمِ هُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ. And with the stars, they are guided. Not meaning astrology and all this mumbo jumbo that people do today, meaning finding direction, right? Till today, some people use the stars to find direction, right? The North Star and all these things to find, to navigate. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and one of his signs, one of his miracles is that they use the stars for navigation. So Shafi'i is saying, in terms of a hadith, narrations from others, we navigate between them using Malik. He's the one who tells us this is authentic, this is not, take from this, don't take from that. And a student came to Imam Ahmad now, and he asked him, I want to start memorizing a hadith, where do I begin? He told him, فَحْفَظْ حَدِيثُ Malik. Begin, memorize. You want to memorize a hadith? Then memorize the hadith Malik has collected. That's the best collection that you have available before you. This is before Bukhari, right? All this is before Bukhari's collection. But even after Bukhari's collection came out, you know, around 80 or so years after this, people still held the Muwatta, which is Malik's collection of a hadith, still considered it, some people still considered it more reliable as a hadith source than that of Bukhari. Of course, today Bukhari has taken center stage, and his book, Rahimahullah, is the most famous in the hadith. Another one of his teachers, inshallah we'll mention two more quickly, was Ja'far al-Sadiq. Who's Ja'far al-Sadiq? Say it again? No? Imam Shafi is Muhammad ibn Idris, al-Shafi. We'll cover him inshallah next week. Okay. Yeah, so he's the fifth imam for the Shia. Why? Because he is the great, great, great grandson of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he's the great, great, great grandson of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so he's the fourth or fifth generation after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right, so his great, great grandfather was Ali radiallahu anhu. And his great-grandfather was Al-Hassan, right? Al-Hussein, sorry. So this is he was also one of his teachers, and he was also one of the teachers of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, as well. So they both had Ja'far al-Sadiq as one of their teachers. And one more teacher so these teachers were primarily in hadith, but he took all knowledge from them. And one of his main teachers of fiqh was Imam al-Rabi'a. And he was known as Rabi'a al-Ra'i, Rabi'a, the one who uses, you know, logic or rhetoric. And he was his main fiqh teacher for, you know, his early in life, but later on in life, as he became a bigger hadith scholar and was more prone to relying on the hadith over logic and rhetoric for rulings, he stopped, you know, attending the gatherings of Rabi'ah, and he was more, you know, leaning on the hadith for rulings. So these are his main teachers, along with also there's another one who he shares with Imam Ahmad, and that is Bishr al-Hafi. So Bishr al-Hafi was a very well-known muhaddith as well, that he was of the teachers of Imam Malik. So they're his main teachers growing up as a student of knowledge. Like we said, when he reached around 20, 21, he began to hold his own classes and was considered a great scholar by his contemporaries and his teachers as well. So these are just a few of his teachers, five or six of them that we mentioned. As for his students, they're countless. You know, if you check the books of biographies and things like that, they'll tell you his students could not be counted, literally. Because he would teach all day and the masjid was full from day to night. If one group left, another group would come. If he would go, when he would go to Mecca, he lived in Medina his whole life, he would only leave for Hajj and Umrah. And they would say when he goes to Mecca, the mataf would become crowded. People just making a tawaf with him just to watch him how he makes tawaf and to ask him questions. And it was narrated by other contemporaries like Bish al-Hafi and others that when they would make tawaf, they would tell people, this is time for my worship, no questions, don't follow me, let me make tawaf by myself. But Imam Malik, he'd let them, and it was said that when he would come make tawaf, it would become crowded. Back then it was only crowded, you know, it was rarely ever crowded. Not like today where, alhamdulillah, you know, the ummah has grown and the ability to travel to Mecca has become easier and whatnot. And Al-Qadi Iyad, he says that in his book that when you, if we consider the famous students that he had, those that grew to be well known and have their own students, like Imam Shafi'i, for example, then they number around 1,000. And we know their names and they're collected. So 1,000 of his students that are well known, and for the ones who are not well known, who didn't become famous, then they cannot even be counted. His halakat were always full, and the masjid was always full of people following his classes. Al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, says himself as a young man, I came to Malik's house and I found outside a couple of fancy Arabian horses and a couple of mules from Khorasan. And the mules of Khorasan were known to be strong. Khorasan, which is in modern day Iran, they're known to be strong and can carry heavy burdens. So when I saw them, I said, how beautiful these things are. It's wealth, you know, back then that is, it's like, you know, coming to someone's house and finding a row of fancy cars or new cars. So he told them how these things are beautiful. You know, you got a couple of horses, a couple of mules, that's a decent amount of wealth. So Imam Malik, he says, told me, do you like them? You can have them. They're yours. I don't want any of them. They came to me as a gift from so-and-so and these group of people who want to gift me, and you can have all of them. So Imam Shafi'i says, how can I do that? What are you going to ride? How are you going to get around if every horse you've been gifted or mule you've been gifted, you give to me? So he told him, I have vowed that I will never ride an animal in the city of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because riding an animal, just like driving a cart, higher class than walking, right? Or riding a bike. It shows that you can afford, that you're of a certain nobility or a certain status. So he said, I vowed never to ride an animal within the city of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That I will only walk out of humility and out of respect and reverence for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this was something he adopted from his teachers. About Ja'far al-Sadiq, for example, the great-great-great-grandson of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It was narrated that he was a hearty person. He loved to laugh. He joked and he was very lively. But when the name of the Prophet ﷺ was mentioned, his face would change color and he'd stop speaking. He would be unable to speak or to have that hearty demeanor. And this is out of reverence and love that they had for the Prophet ﷺ. Bishr al-Hafi as well, who was his teacher, that he was once, he seen Imam Malik was with him when he was at the well of Zamzam, and people were asking him questions. And he had left him. He felt, you know, he had a very high standard of who he'd ask questions or come to. So he didn't approach him as the other people were approaching him. And he was at the well of Zamzam, he says, when he was asked about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he became very clammy, right? He was very nervous to speak. So he says when he saw that from Bishr al-Hafi, that's when he became more keen on seeking knowledge from him. He would look for that reverence because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a big deal to them. It wasn't just a name. It wasn't just a concept. It was the most beloved person to them, right? This is where this person, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his teachings, his way of life, his family, all of this meant the world and everything in it to them. So they took it as such. So this was by far, maybe his most he was most famous for this quality, right? We said Abu Hanifa with his logic and his debates, Imam Malik his reverence for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You'll find endless narrations. It was narrated that when he would teach his students, he began in the first few years narrating the Muwatta to them. The Muwatta is his collection of hadith, around, I believe, 1500 or so narrations. Not all of them are hadith, and there's others that are from companions, other people. I believe they're around 1500, I could be mistaken. And the first few years, he would narrate them to the people. He'd say, this is my collection of sahih hadith, that was called the Muwatta, and he'd narrate to them. After a few years, he stopped narrating altogether, because enough people that memorized it, that they would now narrate to him. So if you want to come memorize it, he'll tell you, come, sit in the gathering, there's people reciting it all day, and I'm correcting them. So that's where you'll hear it. He himself stopped narrating it, and he would be very, very picky, very stingy in how much he'd narrate in the day. He wouldn't, you know, and remember, he learned that from his teachers. He wouldn't want to be frivolous with the words of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They're not just something you quote and you use freely. And when he's seen people debating in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, using them for debate, remember we said that about Abu Hanifa, how he dispraised that. He used to debate as well, but he wouldn't like debates within the deen, people using the deen against one another, to condemn one another, to attack one another. That's not why the deen was revealed. So Imam Malik had a similar situation. He saw people arguing with the hadith one back another, and he told them, this is not what the deen of Islam is. That's not what Islam teaches us, to condemn one another, to attack one another, even over positions in aqidah, faith. He would not entertain them, and he would not allow them to happen in front of them, and he would most likely kick these people out. So he had a very strict reverence for knowledge, for the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and he would not allow that to be disrespected in his masjid. So if people did that, and there's many narrations where he'd have them kicked out, sometimes other people would strike them, and he did this. Again, it was a different time and a different situation. We're not saying bring that back and, you know, Nizam starts hitting the people who are nodding off. No, we're not going to do that. But what we do have to bring back and learn from this is the reverence and the respect for knowledge and real ulama. This isn't a game, right? This is, the scholars would say that this ilm is riwayah an Allah, right? It's narrations on behalf of Allah. You're speaking on the behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not a game, and they took it very seriously. So when they would recite al-Muwatta back to him, he would tell the person who's reciting, Ughdud min sawtik, lower your voice. Don't say the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam like you're talking in a normal voice, like you're reading a book. He'd say it in a very soft voice, because the hurma, said hurmat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mayitan ka hurmatihi hayya, that his reverence, his sanctity, while he's dead, is the same as when he was alive. And when he was alive, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to us in Surah Al-Hujurat to lower your voices when you're speaking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? لَا تَرْفَعُوا صَوَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Right? Don't hire your voices. Don't speak in loud tones. Don't speak to him. Don't call him. Don't name him the way that you do to each other. He's the messenger of Allah. If you're going to speak to him, you're going to say Rasulullah or Nabi Allah. You don't call him by his name. And when you speak to him or in his presence or when he's talking, you're quiet and you listen. Or when you're speaking to him or in his presence and then you lower your voices. This is the command directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, أَيَّهُ الَّذِينَ أَمَنُوا لَا تَرْفَعُوا صَوَتَكُمْ فَوْقَ صَوْتِ النَّبِيِّ وَلَا تَجْهَرُوا لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجَهْرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ أَن تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَغُضُّونَ أَصْوَاتَهُمْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَى لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't hire your voices in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and don't speak to him that the way you speak to each other in loud voices. Perhaps your actions will be nullified and you don't even notice. Because this disrespect, this audacity to address him the way you do to others will nullify your actions. It's kufr. There's not the bare minimum respect that you're commanded to show him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there was also narrated about him when he'd hold these hadith gatherings, he would come out wearing the best of clothes and wearing the best of perfume. And he would pay to have people lighting bukhur, incense, good smell, around the masjid throughout his whole gatherings, which usually would last all day. So, you know, having people running bukhur, especially in that time, all day would cost a lot of money. But he was also a tradesman, by the way, like Abu Hanifa, in cloth, and he inherited a large sum of money also from his noble parents, and he had a strong tribe of nobility and wealth. So he would wear very nice clothes, wear a very nice perfume, and pay to have bukhur running the entirety of his gathering, and this was all because of the reverence that he was showing the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. There was one student that once asked him, why do you not sit in the circles of so-and-so, another scholar of hadith? So he says, I went to seek knowledge from him because I heard of what he has out of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And when I came to his gathering, I saw his students standing around him learning a hadith. So he says, فَأَجْلَلْتُ حَدِيثَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَنْ أَخُذُهَا قَائِمًا. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ were too great, too majestic for me to ever consider taking while standing. How can I stand and learn hadith? I gotta be humble, I gotta be on the ground, I have to sit down. So he said, when I went to this gathering of so-and-so and I saw people standing taking hadith, I said, I'm not gonna take hadith from here. The proper, in his perspective, the respect is not high enough. He didn't condemn the person, he just said, I can't, the hadith is too great on me to take it standing, right? To hear it in a loud voice, to give it the reverence, to give it anything less than the reverence that it's due. As he got older, he would, he became well known, his knowledge of a hadith, that even the rulers began to come to him and seek knowledge of a hadith. The knowledge of a hadith at that time was becoming very popular, that the average person was interested in it. It was kind of like a fad, right? Even people who were not serious students of knowledge for that time, of course, they would still be interested in hearing a hadith, especially a hadith that people differed in their authenticity, differed in their meaning. They'd love to hear these things. It was a popular pastime of people. So even the rulers got on it, and they were interested in hearing a hadith. So there was narrated that Al-Rashid, who was one of the rulers of that time, the Khalifa, he came to visit Medina, and he told the people, go get Malik to recite to us, meaning him and his entourage, Al-Muwatta. We want to hear it. Right? So it's popular. Even the rule, again, the rulers are interested in the hadith in that time, even though they weren't the best of people, some of them. So Al-Rashid, he wasn't particularly, you know, super pious, but again, hadith is popular. So he tells the people of the city, go get Malik and tell him we want him to recite to us Al-Muwatta. So the messenger comes, and of course in that time, similar to some countries today, you don't say no to the ruler. You don't slight against him, right? That's not going to end well at all. So the man comes to him and he says, Al-Rashid says, come to him and his entourage here in Medina to recite Al-Muwatta. So Malik says, go back and say, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Inna al-ilma yu'ta wa la ya'ti. Go back and tell him, O leader of the Muslims, knowledge is something you come to. It doesn't come to you. It's not how it works. Right? Especially a statement like that. Just saying no to the, remember we saw Abu Hanifa, he didn't want to be the judge, he didn't want to be the qadi. And what happened to him? He died in prison. So just saying no is dangerous. Imagine telling him, that's not how it works, you come here. But Imam Malik, he didn't suffer fools. He never suffered fools. If someone came in the masjid, tried to, and he felt he was asking a controversial question, trying to stir up debate, he would kick them out. He didn't suffer fools, and he didn't suffer foolishness, even if it was from Amir al-Mu'mineen. So he was a brave man for sure. So Al-Rashid sends the messenger back and tells him, fine, we will come, on the condition he kicks out everyone else. I'm not going to sit in the masjid with these commoners, right? We're not normal people, right? This is the Khalifa and his entourage. So he tells the messenger, go back and tell him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, إِنَّ الْعِلْمِ إِذَا مُنِعَ مِنْهُ الْعَامَّةِ. Indeed, knowledge, if you kick out the public, if you prevent the public from learning, لَمْ يَنْفَعَ الْعَامَّةِ مِنْهُ شَيْءٍ لَمْ يَنْفَعَ الْعَامَّةِ وَلَا الْخَاصَ فِيهِ شَيْءٍ. If you kick out the commoners and you don't let them learn, then the commoners won't benefit and neither will the elite. No one's going to get anything. If you make knowledge just for a certain group of people, no one will benefit. Why? Because that certain group will eventually forget or weaken or die, and now no one will get anything. And what benefit will they have? What benefit will knowledge accomplish if it's only for certain people? Knowledge was not revealed for that, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't reveal the Quran for a certain class of people. In fact, He condemned Ahlul Kitab for doing that, for saying the Torah and the Bible are for the rabbis and the priests, and you guys have nothing to do with them. They change as they will, right? This is something Allah condemned. So He told him, go tell Amir al-Mu'mineen that if we prevent the public from knowledge, then neither the public nor the elites will benefit from it anything. So Al-Rashid said, fine. Al-Rashid said, fine, we will come to you. He gave up because Imam Malik is a personality. He's beloved by the whole Ummah, right? Especially Medina. They love him dearly. They give him his status. There's no scholar except that He sends people to Malik, and the people love him dearly. So he humbled himself and agreed to come, and he said, when we come, the reason we're coming again is what does he want from Malik? He wants him to recite to him al-Muwatta. But what did we say about Imam Malik and Al-Muwatta? He doesn't recite it anymore. People recite it. So he told them, when you come, I will not be reciting. You're not going to get what you want. It doesn't work like that. Right? The knowledge, what's Imam Malik's point here? He's not arrogant. He's not saying, who are you and who am I? He's saying knowledge has a reverence. And nothing gets higher than that. Because it's the knowledge of Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Doesn't matter who you are. You give knowledge its due. It will not give you anything. It doesn't owe you anything. You owe it everything. So he says, Al-Muwatta is no longer recited by me. People will recite it and you can hear it. Al-Rashid says, fine. He just wants to hear Al-Muwatta. That's how popular it is. That's how popular Malik rahimahullah is. He gets there and he sits next to Malik. Right? And he sat on a small cushion while he's teaching people because he's teaching a masjid full. So Imam Malik tells him, what? You got to sit with everyone else. Right? That's not how it works. Doesn't matter if you're the Khalifa, you're the president. He tells him, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, we came from somewhere where people humbled themselves before knowledge. This translates into, sit on the floor like everyone else. Right? So he's treading very dangerous paths. This is a time where people killed for way less, right? Especially rulers. They were untouchable. There was no type of, they didn't have to answer to anyone. And it showed in the way that they ruled at that time. But he's trying to tell him that this knowledge is of a status, and there is nothing greater than that status. Knowledge doesn't come to anyone, you come to it. There's no special status in knowledge except by what you learn and what you implement and your intention with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was the reverence that he gave knowledge and the importance. He was also humble. It's important to mention that this was not from arrogance. He didn't see much of himself, he was very humble. And there's one narration that mentions how a man came to him and he said, I came to you from Bilad al-Gharb, all the way far west, the frontier of the Muslim Ummah, you know, 1,000 miles away in Al-Andalus. And the people gathered all their questions for me to ask you. And he asked him, some say 30, some say 40 questions, fiqh rulings. And for 75% of them, some say 30 out of 40, some say 33, some say 29 out of 30, there's different numbers you'll see. Bottom line is, 70, 80% of them, he told him, I don't know, la adri. I don't know the answer. I don't know the answer. This one's that, but this one I don't know. So for 33 or 35 out of 40 questions, he says, I do not know. So the man said, this is Imam Malik. They told me he's the greatest guy in the world. And he says, what will I tell my village when I go back? What will I tell them? He says, tell them, Imam Malik says he doesn't know. Tell them what I told you. The scholars, they don't have a list from my knowledge, my limited knowledge of every the question they asked him. But they differed, they offered explanations on why did Imam Malik do this. One of them is that they said that especially in that time, there was a large fad of asking hypothetical questions. If this and this happens, what do I do? And so the scholars in that time, and even from the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, that this would happen, people were hungry for knowledge. So they'd say, if I go here and this happens, what do I do? So you'll see from many scholars where they told them, if it didn't happen yet, I'm not going to give you an answer. Why should I work my mind, give you a ruling that I have to answer to Allah for something that doesn't even exist? Right? That never happened. So when it happens, come back and ask me. So perhaps many of them were hypothetical. That was very common back then. Another thing is that he intended humility. He's not the only scholar from here 1,000 miles to Al-Andalus or 1,500 miles. There's a lot. So he doesn't want to make it a thing where people travel just to ask Malik. There's scholars elsewhere. I'm not the only scholar in the world. I don't know about the situation back in your village. So I can give you a ruling that doesn't apply because you're going to go back 6 months in a 4, 3, 4, 5, 6 month journey and things will change, things won't apply, I don't know the reality, I've never been outside of Medina. So these are all explanations that the scholars offered, perhaps, the truth is between all of them or a mixture of all of them. And skip this for time, so I don't get beat up. Quickly, the sources of his fiqh, where did he get his fiqh from? So remember we said Imam Abu Hanifa was the Quran, the Sunnah, the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ijma', consensus, especially Ijma' of the Sahaba, he gave that very strong weight as it's due. Qiyas, he relied heavily on Qiyas, analogy, taking the ruling of one thing and applying it to something else as long as there's a link. And the custom of the people as well as istihsan, with juristic preference. So these were the sources of Imam Abu Hanifa's ruling. Any one of his rulings will go back to one of these sources or more. None of them were willy-nilly or from his mind. And this is all the Imams. As for Imam Malik, his source was the Quran, again, the Sunnah, again, Ijma', again. These are the top three for all the all the madhahib. They focus on these three. If the answer is found in these three, they wouldn't look elsewhere. Right? The answer for any ruling. After that, he would look at A'mal Ahl al-Madinah. And he's unique in this. So A'mal Ahl al-Madinah is the practices in worship and fiqh of the people of Medina. Why did he give this weight? And he's the only madhab that did this, the only imam that did this as a main source of fiqh and official principle of his madhab. He put it in there because he grew up in Medina. So everyone that he's growing up with is the grandson or great-grandson of a companion. So his logic was, whatever they're doing was taught by either the son or a grandson of a companion. And whatever a companion did was taught by the Prophet ﷺ. So if someone is doing something, even if he can't give me a hadith or an ayah for it, I will make this proof because it couldn't be from anywhere else. The companions, they had that. There was none of them that would do anything outside of the sunnah or would venture, using their own mind. Everything was based in Quran and sunnah for that. No one ever differs. Right? No one in Ahl Sunnah or Jama'ah ever differs over that. So his logic was, they were the teachers of that generation that I'm looking at, or they were the teachers of the teachers, right? Because he either met children of companions or grandchildren of companions. That was his time. And very few great-grandchildren of companions, very few. So they're very close. So he says, because they're very close, he said, this must have a basis, even if I cannot tell you the ayah or hadith. And it makes sense, right? It's logical. Today we can't say that, right? Because there's 1,400 years since the Sahaba. Allah has changed, and there's no direct link. Back then there was a direct link, so he gave that a special emphasis in his madhab. And there's other sources as well. I just want to mention A'mal Ahl Madinah because it's unique to his madhab. And finally, like all the great imams and every single person that we'll cover, what's the last part of the story always? Huh? Their mithna, their trial, their difficulty, their suffering. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ told us. That يُبْتَلَى الْمَرْءُ عَلَى قَدْرِ دِينِهِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ The person is tried, is tested, is put through difficulty in accordance to the level of their religious commitment. And another narration, he told the Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if there's shidda, if there's strength in the religious commitment, then the bala' will be strong. It's not going to be something small. Because Allah knows this person can take it, and will fare through it, and will earn good deeds through it, and that's ultimately what Allah wants, for this person to rise. And if there's leniency in the deen, meaning this person's deen is not that strong, then likewise the test will not be that strong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not send them something super catastrophic that will ruin the religion. That's not what Allah wants. That is not what Allah intends. So these greats all had great trials. And again, that teaches the lesson. And the most tried person ever, the most difficulty was who? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? He was an orphan who buried all of his children. He was a man who was beloved and revered and the son of the town. But all of a sudden, overnight, became the exile, the sorcerer, the liar. No one suffered as much as him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He buried 6 out of 7 children, right, in his lifetime. And a couple of grandchildren as well that died in his lifetime. He was cast out by his people. He had to starve for years. And again, he had to go after 40-something years of a Sadiq al-Amin overnight to Sahirun Kazzab. That's not easy, right? From the truthful, the trustworthy, to the liar, the magician. So his suffering was the worst. And, in it we'll learn how to be patient and how to gain strength. So his trial came in 146, around 20 years before he died or so, 30 years, rahimahullah. So in his mid-age, when he was around 50 years old, you could say. And there's different accounts of why the trial happened. But similar to Abu Hanifa, where the ruler wanted one thing, it didn't work out, so he was punished for it. There's one narration that says he gave he narrated a hadith that says that the person who makes talaq, divorce, under compulsion, it doesn't count. If I put a gun to your head and I say divorce your wife, you say she's divorced, it doesn't count because you were under compulsion. Right? Just like anyone that does anything under compulsion. So there was a group of people who rebelled against the Abbasids. Remember that time had a lot of rebellion, a lot of infighting amongst the Muslims with a different change of dynasties and rulers and whatnot. So one of the people took this hadith and the rulings that stemmed from it, from his lessons, to support his reasoning for rebelling against the ruler of that time, which was Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. So when he did that, the Wali of Medina said, after he suppressed the uprising, and he killed all those who stood against him, they told him that, he found out that their main evidence, their Islamic evidence for what they were doing was the teachings of Malik. So he had Malik imprisoned and tortured, he was lashed, and he was lashed so severely that his shoulder became dislocated. And some say that's why he prayed with his arms down. That's not a very likely explanation. Most likely his view was the sunnah is to pray like this. That's more likely. And some scholars say no, it was because his shoulder was dislocated, so he was unable to do this for a long time. Even after his injury healed, he was still unable to do this. And some scholars say no, that's not a strong explanation at all. It was his view in his madhab that is then, you know, the putting the hands down while praying, and you know, they differed over the placement of the hands. Either way, so this was his mihna, and you know, the reverence that he had for the Messenger of Allah even came out here. Inshallah, we'll close with this and his death. It was narrated that a short while later, Abu Ja'far came to make Hajj, and he visits Al-Madinah, and he says, bring me Malik. So Malik comes to him, Imam Malik rahmahullah comes to him, and he tells him, and there's different narrations. Some say that he just apologized, and some say he said, I didn't even know that this happened to you, and I didn't command it. Had nothing to do with me. The people who did it were acting, you know, out of their own accord. And of course, the rulers were all related, right? The Khalifa is related to the Wali of Medina, and they're all protecting the dynasty by saying, I didn't directly command it, so I'm sorry. And he gave him a long apology, where he praised him, praised his knowledge, praised his love of the Sunnah, and things like that. So what does Malik say to him? After this, he's whipped in injustice. And some say Abu Ja'far didn't really mean it. He only did this because he sensed, when he came, he saw that the people of Medina hated him and hated his deputy, his ruler. Why? Because they punished Malik. And Malik, you know, his reputation in Medina is indisputable. So because of that, he just came as a show to apologize and to win the favor back with the people so they don't rebel again, right? They're constantly rebelling and he wants to keep them placated. Whatever the reason is, doesn't matter. The bottom line is, when he said his apology, whether it was fake or sincere, or whether he tried to butter up Imam Malik or not, none of that matters, because what Imam Malik told him was, I forgive you. Why? He says, عَفَوْتُ عَنْكَ لِقُرَابَتَكَ لِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The Abbasids, they're called Abbasids because they send from Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. He says, I forgive you because of your close ties with the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. You're his relative, you're his cousin, four generations down, so I forgive you for that reason. And because he says, I forgive you because of how close you are to the Prophet ﷺ and how close he is to you. Now, the Prophet ﷺ told us that whoever's actions hold them back, their lineage won't speed them up. If you're slowed down by your actions, you're not a good person, your lineage won't catch you to catch up with anyone. And he says that Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, he didn't say that Fatima, the daughter of Rasulullah. He says Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, stole, I would cut off her hands. Because in this case, it doesn't matter who she's the daughter of, right? So lineage is not, it doesn't allow you to overstep rulings. But he still gave it atibar, he gave it consideration because of his reverence for the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Finally, in the year 179 after the Hijrah, Al-Qadir Iyad, who was also a contemporary of him and Abu Hanifa and a student slash contemporary, he says, we came to visit Malik in the year 179 after a long illness that he had, and this was his deathbed. And he says, we came to him and we told him, how are you? You know, how are you feeling right now? And he told them, مَا أَدْرِي مَا أَقُولُ لَكُمْ أَلَا إِنَّكُمْ سَتُعَيِّنُونَ من عفو الله ستعاينون غدا من عفو الله ما لم يكن لكم في حساب. He told them tomorrow, he said, I don't know what to tell you. They're asking, how do you feel? He says, I don't know what to tell you. Why? Because tomorrow you will see pardon from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which you cannot imagine. He's telling them tomorrow, meaning when you die, you will see pardon from Allah, forgiveness from Allah beyond what you can imagine. And then Al-Qadi says, we did not leave his bedside except that he closed his eyes and that he passed away, rahimahullah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on him and all the Muslim scholars and all the Muslim teachers and students and all the Muslims throughout history. Allahumma ameen. His madhab is very prominent in the Islamic Maghrib, Tunis, Libya, Morocco, and the sub-Saharan Africa, all the African countries as well. It's very popular there as well. There are also pockets in Al-Hijaz, Saudi Arabia, and you know, the surrounding countries of the Arabian Peninsula where Maliki fiqh is practiced. And like we said, he was a teacher of a Shafi'i, which trickled down to Ahmed. And you know, I didn't number the lessons like we did with Abu Hanifa for the sake of brevity, but the main lesson I would say take away from this is the reverence for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his family, his words, his way of life. It's not to be taken lightly. Not to be taken in jest. it's not to be taken, it's not to be, considered a given that we're the followers of the Prophet ﷺ, or that we relay his hadith or read a hadith book that we can pick off the shelves. You know, we shouldn't take these matters lightly. We should really approach them with reverence, the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, radiallahu anhum, we should approach it with utmost reverence, right, and respect, and give it its due. Because this is the greatest man to ever live, who spoke on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of all that exists. And Imam Malik taught us that lesson in the way that he learned, and the way that he taught, and the way that he lived and died. Rahimahullah and radiallahu anhu, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on him. And inshallah, next week with Imam al-Shafi'i, and the third madhab, founder of the third madhab. And inshallah, if there's any questions, we will take them after Isha. سبحانك وبارك وحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك صلى الله وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم